Hi, this is Corey Turner, and along with my wife Simone, we are the senior pastors of Pneuma Church. I wanted to thank you for listening to our podcast today. You're about to hear a message from one of our team that we pray builds your faith and empowers you to follow Jesus more closely. Enjoy the message.
Good morning, friends. Welcomes are always the most awkward time for me of coming up and speaking. And maybe it's because when I go to work each day, I don't get that from my team when I rock up each morning. But thank you for that this morning. Look, by way of a quick introduction, for those of you that I haven't met before, my name is Chris Willis. And by day, I actually work as a management consultant in a professional services firm. But I moonlight on occasion, and on special occasions, I moonlight here on a Sunday morning, and today actually happens to be one of those occasions. Yana. Now, Yuli and I have been a part of Pneuma East for at least 1.5 years, and over this period of time, a lot's happened. You know, we've moved locations once. We've had 2 campus pastors, and we've pulled the trigger now on building and constructing a building that we will all move into in the not too distant future. And that's a lot of change. And I promise, I had nothing to do with any of that. It just happened. But I raise that to say that I do think that one of the strongest points of this community is actually the fact that there are quite a few people here, both in this service and the earlier service, that have been here for a while. And not only that, but they're committed to each other and they're committed to this community. And that's a really beautiful thing, and don't take it for granted, because Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, says that there are 4 things. And one day we'll go through the 4 things. But there are 4 things that each of us need to have in place to grow in spiritual maturity. And one of these things is to belong to a community of faith where we don't just rock up, but we are shaped by the fact that we are known by others. And that means when we come together each Sunday, we don't just come to be inspired by the worship, which I certainly hope you are, or even to be just challenged by the word, which I hope you will be. But we do come and we rub shoulders and we gather so that we can build friendships together, where we feel safe enough and connected enough to be in a position to celebrate with each other when life goes well, but also to be able to walk with each other through dark and difficult days, because there will inevitably be some to many of those. And we do this whilst always pointing back to Jesus and the journey of following in his footsteps. And that's what's known as, and we call, discipleship. Following in his footsteps. So that means when we gather every Sunday, we don't just gather as acquaintances that recognize each other's face and high five on the way out. We don't gather as strangers who kind of bolt out the door as fast as possible so no one can speak with us. We gather as friends on this journey of following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ and of representing him well and accurately in our world, in this generation, in this century. Amen. Amen. So we're currently in a series of revival. And the word revive simply means to bring back to life or to bring back to strength that which is dead or dying. And in the Old Testament, there are 8 key or main stories that are about revival. 1 each under Moses, 1 under Samuel, 1 under Elijah, 1 under Asa, not as common that name. There's 1 under Hezekiah. There's 1 under Josiah. There's 1 under Ezra and Nehemiah. So Noah, no, that's not you, it's your brothers. It's Moses and Josiah. So what I wanted to pick today is one of those stories, and I just want to talk it through and let it speak to us. I want to unwrap it. And in unwrapping it, what I hope is that you'll be able to see and you will feel and you will sense and you will know the fingerprints and rhythm of revival at work in your life. But hey, let's gamify this a bit. Which story do you think it is? There's eight to choose from. Really, you've got 12.5% chance of getting it right. What could go wrong? But let me give you three clues. And the three clues will help you pick which story, hopefully. Clue number one. The story that I have chosen is actually one that Jesus directly talks to and refers to during his time on earth in the Gospel of Luke. Hint number two. This is a story about someone that is famous in the Bible, so not obscure, but someone that we don't often talk about. And clue number three. This is a story about individual revival that incorporates three key characters, but then catalyzes revival on a corporate level. Do you know what the story is? It's the story of Elijah and the widow of Zarephath. Now, this story begins when a guy called Ahab, the son of Omri, becomes king of Israel, and he rules for 22 years. And by way of an introductory comment in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29, the scripture introduces this king as Ahab, the son of Omri, and he did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of the kings that had gone before him. Now, how scathing is that for an introductory comment that is immortalized in scripture for everyone to read? But that's Ahab. And why was this the case? Two reasons, the Bible says. Because not only did he think it trivial to commit all the sins of the kings before him, but he also married this woman called Jezebel. And you know it's bad because you don't really know any Jezebels in your life, right? No one names the kid that, but there is always somebody. I should take that back. He marries this woman called Jezebel. She happens to be the daughter of the king of Sidonia. And Ahab builds for her a temple and an altar to Baal in his kingdom. So lesson number one, and it's particularly for those of you who are in this room that are single, you're not yet married, and you're wondering when it's going to happen for me. Lesson is this: be very careful who you choose to marry. Because who you choose to marry will shape the course of your future more so than any other decision that you make. And if you make the wrong decision now, so choose wisely, you'll be paying for it for the rest of your days. Is that heavy? Yeah, good. Good. That's the way it's supposed to be. Heavy. Now, when we read this story, it would be very easy for you and I to think that Ahab's sin was to replace the worship of Jehovah, or God, with the worship of Baal within Israel. But actually, the reality of what happens here is a lot more nuanced, because Ahab doesn't seek to remove worship to God or Jehovah within Israel. What he seeks to do is to promote and elevate the worship of Baal alongside the worship of Jehovah. So he is indifferent in his love and affection. Whether it's God, whether it's Jehovah, it doesn't really matter. Interestingly, Ahab has two sons. One is called Ahaziah. And this name means the Lord is to be grasped, or the Lord is to be held onto. His other son is called Jehoram, which means the Lord is to be exalted. So as the king of Israel, Ahab knew that the Lord was to be grasped and he was to be exalted. But Ahab certainly was not exclusive. He definitely was not sold out, and he absolutely was not all in his affections and love for God. Now, Ahab stands in stark contrast to Israel's goat king. That is Israel's greatest king of all time. And this is undisputed. It's not like a discussion, is it, like Michael Jordan or Stephen Curry? It's not even that debatable. Israel's greatest king of all time was King David. And he was immortalized in scripture as the man whose heart was fully God's. And there's a contrast here. Question: what does a man whose heart is fully God's actually look like? Well, David doesn't leave us hanging, because he actually authors a lot of the Psalms, so you get pretty good insight. I'm just going to read you one verse, and it's from Psalms 42, which says this. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for you, for the living God. And where can I go to meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? And you know, when we hear this verse, we sometimes make it cute. We print it out and we stick it on a t-shirt. We might slap it on a cup, or we put it to some lyrics that sound like a lullaby. But this song, As the Deer Pants for Water, is not supposed to be cute. It's supposed to be agonizing. Because what David is saying is, as a deer longs and pants for water, that is where I find myself. I am looking for you and I can't find you. I am searching, but where are you, God? And in this man, there is no indifference. He is sold out, he is pushing in, and it frustrates him because for whatever reason, he cannot find God and it keeps him up at night. And this is the contrast of Israel's greatest king of all time and this king who did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those that had gone before him. So back to the story of Ahab. In response to Ahab's indifference towards Jehovah, God sends a guy by the name of Elijah, whose name means Jehovah is my God, to go and tell Ahab that because you have introduced Baal, the idol of fertility and the idol of rain and dew, into the land of Israel, there will not be any rain and there will not be any dew except at my word. And after this, boom, Elijah goes to a place called the Kereth Ravine, where he has a stream of water that supplies water for him every day. And he gets Uber Eats brought to him by these ravens that bring him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. And he survives here quite happily until one day the brook dries up. There is no water because there is a drought. And God again comes to Elijah and says, go. But go to Zarephath in Sidon, which happens to be the birthplace of Jezebel and the epicenter of Baal worship, because I have commanded a widow to provide for you there. So Elijah packs his bags and he arrives at the city gate. He's a foreigner in a foreign land and he looks up and he sees a widow picking up sticks. So Elijah thinks to himself, God said widow, here's a widow. This must be the widow. And this is where I want to slow down, pick up the story, and just read it. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 10. So Elijah goes to Zarephath, and when he comes to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar, so that I may have a drink? And as she was going to get it, he called, and bring me, please, a piece of bread. As surely as the Lord God lives, she replied, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home and to make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day that the Lord sends rain to the land. So she went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah, for the woman, and for her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. So, question, if you were the widow in this story, what would you think about God in this moment? I mean, God sends Elijah, the prophet of God, to you and to your house. You kind of know who he is because his reputation goes in front of him. And really, there is no one to blame for this famine and this drought. But we love to blame. And if we had to blame someone outside of God, we'd likely blame Elijah. Because he was the one that said, there would be no rain except at my word. So Elijah stops the rain. There is no water. And then he turns up and he asks you for a drink. And because you want to be responsive to what God is doing, you kind of say yes to this outlandish request. But just as you go to get water, Elijah leans in. He doubles down. He goes again and he goes, well, can you get me some bread as well? And at this point, you're like, dude, are you for real? I mean, you asked me for water and I was going to get you some water because we had it. But now you're asking me for bread. And genuinely, I only have a little oil. I only have a little flour. And I was going to cook a small loaf. And together with my son, we were going to eat it and die tomorrow or the next day, a little less hungry than we are today. Are you really going to ask me for this? And friends, have you ever been at a point in your life where you've wondered, God, how much more are you actually asking of me? Because God, I already give 10%, 10% of my energy, 10% of my time, 10% of my effort, 10% of the relationships in my life, God, I let you choose. 10% of my money, I give to you. However, when we read this story, sometimes it's very easy for us to feel that God is imposing himself and demanding more from this widow than what actually seems reasonable. But you know what? God could have sent Elijah anywhere. God could have sent Elijah to a foreign king. God could have sent Elijah to a wealthy landowner. God could have sent Elijah to an entrepreneur about to make it big and he could have lived lavish. But God didn't. God chose to send Elijah to a destitute foreigner who was a widow with one son, who was days away from death, and he asked her for everything. Lesson number two, the context of a miracle is in sacrifice. It's not in abundance. And that is to say that you and I could explain amazing things that happen in your life, in my life, and in the life of Numa East if we had the resource and the ability to make it happen. But where in the Bible have you read a story ever of a miracle occurring where the resource and ability to make it happen was already present? That's right, never, nowhere, ever. Because the nature of a miracle is that it is against the odds. And the catalyst for you and I receiving a miracle is not more resource or ability, but rather our ability to sacrifice and to give God what we think we need for sustenance so that he can give us what we need for life. And it's in this moment that the widow is so broken, whether it be because her husband died or whether it be because she had no resource, and her heart is so open in that she had nothing to lose. She was broken open. So by that stage where Elijah comes and asks her for everything, she's like, I'm all in, 100%. However, this is actually the moment in the story that takes a very unexpected turn that we would not imagine, because God is providing for Elijah. He's providing for the widow, but life has a certain way. And in verse 17, it says, sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill, and he grew worse and worse, and he finally stopped breathing. And she said to Elijah, what do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? Give me your son, Elijah replied. And he took him from her arms. He carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his bed. Then Elijah cried out to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow that I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Lesson three, it is naive to think that the pursuit and presence of good exempts us from the reality of tragedy in our life. That just because Elijah listened to God and went to Zarephath, and just because the widow responded to Elijah and accepted him into her home, that trouble would not be there also. And this is an interesting moment too, because this is the first time we get a glimpse into what is in the soul of the widow and what is in the soul of Elijah. Because in this moment of tragedy, the widow turns around very quickly and says, "God, this has happened to me because you were against me and you were judging me for my sin." And this is the moment that we can actually see what the widow truly believes about God, as well as the reason for the loss of her husband, her financial destitution, and the death of her son. Specifically, that no matter what she does, that God is against her and he is judging her for her sin. But also in this very same moment, we get a glimpse of the soul of Elijah, because he turns around and he says, "God, how could you let this happen to the widow that you sent me to, which you have provided for?" And Elijah's question shows us that he is as confused and as surprised as to what has happened to the widow's son as we are when we read this story. So what does Elijah do in his confusion? Well, verse 21. Elijah stretches himself out on the boy three times. And he calls out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him." And the thing I love about this verse is that Elijah, he refuses to give up. You see, Elijah, he lies on this boy, hand to hand, chest to chest, face to face, breath to breath. And he prays into this lifeless body, "O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him." And he stands up. Nothing. So again, Elijah lies on this boy, hand to hand, chest to chest, face to face, breath to breath. And he prays into this lifeless body, "O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him." Nothing. So again, Elijah lies on this boy and he prays, "O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him." And then verse 22, I love it because it's succinct, it's simple, and it's beautiful. The Lord heard Elijah's cry and the boy's life returned to him and he lived. Now, every story is told from the eyes of the characters that are in the story. And there are three characters in this story. There's the widow, there's Elijah, and there's the widow's son. And can I submit to you this morning that revival came to the widow when she realized that she was not judged by God. When she realized that the death of her son was not punishment for her sin, when she realized that God was for her, just as God was for Elijah. And in this moment, she actually discovered something of the nature and the heartbeat of God that King David actually knew 150 years earlier. And he wrote about it in Psalms 103:8. That the Lord is a gracious and a compassionate God. He is slow to anger. He is abundant in loving kindness. He will not always accuse or harbor his anger against us. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is the Father's love for all those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins or transgressions from us. And as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And revival came to the widow the moment that she realized that God was her loving father and not her judge. Can I also submit to you this morning that revival came to Elijah when in his confusion as to why this had happened, he pushed into God and prayed for something that had never happened before in the history of Scripture, that he had never seen in the context of his life or generation, that he'd never heard of. This was the first time ever. And he prayed that this boy who had died would come back to life. And in this moment, Elijah moved from a place at survival in the Kereth Ravine to a place of survival in the widow's house, to a place of courage and confidence. Because in the next chapter, Elijah stands up and emboldened, he goes back to Israel and he confronts Ahab, he confronts Jezebel, and he confronts all the prophets of Baal. And he actually sweeps through revival for the whole nation of Israel. And this is a story of not just survival for Elijah, but God bringing revival, not just to him, not just to his context, but to a whole nation. And thirdly, could I submit to you this morning that there is a possibility that God knew that with this widow's son was going to get sick and die. And that this seemingly simple, innocent, and innocuous conversation that started with, "Can I have a drink of water?" was actually about God wanting to invade the widow's space. So that when the widow needed God close enough to bring life, he was already in the room. Hand to hand, chest to chest, face to face, breath to breath. And friends, as we gather here this morning, as we sit here, I don't know what you have. I don't know what you're holding on to. And I don't know what God is asking from you. But I kind of know how the numbers play out through this story. Because God is asking for everything. Whether it's a little bit of water, whether it's a little bit of oil, whether it's a little bit of flour, or whether it's a small loaf of bread, God is asking for everything. And to those who give everything, God says, "I will be willing to make your home my home." And this is the place where revival starts. And you might be sitting here this morning and you actually feel like the widow. You feel like, for whatever reason, that God is against you and he is judging you for your sin around something you may or may not have done in your past that God is kind of holding you to. And because of this, you're scared to lean in. You're scared to push into God just in case tragedy might come. But God would want you to know this morning that as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on all those who fear him. And he wants to embrace you, not as your judge, but as your loving father. And you might be sitting here this morning and you actually feel a little bit like Elijah. And you're like, "God, I have trusted and I have followed you all my life. But but I'm confused as to why life has played out, why I feel myself in the place that I am, why circumstances have played out the way that they are. But to you this morning, God would say, lean in. Lean in. Reach out for, hold on to, pray for things that you may not have even seen, hopes that you may have let go of, things that you might not even perceivably see happen that you've just created in your imagination. Reach out, because God wants to take you from a place of survival to a place of revival. And it's not just for yourself, but it's for everyone around you and the city in which you're planted. But you might also be here this morning and you feel like the boy. You're just dead. There is no heartbeat and you're flatlining and you know it. But to you, God would say this morning that He can bring life in any situation when He is in the room. Can I invite you to stand where you are this morning? And I'm going to invite anyone who would want to respond to God to come to the front. We'd like to pray together. And it actually doesn't matter whether you are the widow, whether you are Elijah, or whether you are the boy. Because God would want to make your home His home. That He would want to bring life, not just sustenance, to the lives that we have and the purpose that we live. So if that's you this morning and you want to respond to God in a way that you haven't before and invite Him into your room, can I invite you to the front? And I'm just going to pray. Father, we come to you this morning. And some of us come like the widow. Some of us come like Elijah. And some of us are coming like the boy. But we're all coming, Father, because we want to give you everything. And we know, and only you know, what you're asking from us, what we are holding on to and what you have given us. But we say, Father, that we want to give you what we think we need for sustenance so that you can bring us life and that you would bring revival not just to us but to the city and to the people and to the nations around us. And just as you brought revival to the widow by opening up her mind to the revelation that you were her father and not her judge, and just as you brought revelation to Elijah by taking him from a place of sustenance to a place of revival, and just as you brought a heartbeat back to a dead boy, may it be that you bring life and health and strength and flourishment and purpose and destiny and your kingdom in all that we seek to do and become. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this message today. We don't assume that every person listening has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so today, we invite you to begin following Jesus as your Lord and Savior. The Bible teaches that every one of us has been created for a relationship with God. Sin has separated us from that relationship, but God loved us so much that He gave us His one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus lived, died, and rose again, conquering sin, Satan, and death itself. If we believe in our hearts that God has raised Jesus from the dead, and we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, we will be saved. So if you are ready to pray in faith, turning away from your sin and believing in Jesus for your salvation, please pray this prayer. Dear Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God, and I ask you to forgive me and cleanse my heart from all of my sin. I receive by faith the free gift of eternal life, and I ask that you would fill me with the Holy Spirit. I thank you that I am born again as a child of God, and that you have made me a new creation in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. If you have prayed that prayer for the first time, we would love to know and help connect you to a local church in your area. You can contact us on our website, pneuma.church. Thank you for listening.